Jesus said to his disciples, "During that period, after trials of every sort, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, stars will fall out of the skies, and the heavenly hosts will be shaken. Then people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will dispatch his messengers and assemble his chosen from the four winds, from the farthest bounds of earth and sky. Learn a lesson from the fig tree. Once the sap of its branches runs high and it begins to sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, you will know that he is near, even at the door. I assure you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will not. As to the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father."
They're sitting on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and four of his apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's the Tuesday of Holy Week, and our Lord has just prophesied the end of the temple. And as they gaze across at the magnificent building, its splendid domes covered with gold plating, glittering in the sunshine, it seems an improbable event indeed. But they know that Jesus doesn't make statements such as this without reason, so they ask him when it will happen and what signs will precede it. What followed is known as the eschatological discourse, the rather ponderous word which refers to the end of the world and the events which will accompany it, finally to the second coming. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, he quotes the apostles as saying, "When is this going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Before that fateful time, they're told, there will be a period of trials of every sort, a time of great distress, unparalleled since nations first came into existence, the prophet Daniel had declared. And Isaiah had thundered,
"The day of Yahweh is coming, merciless, with wrath and fierce anger, to reduce the earth to desert and root out the sinners from it. For the stars of the sky and Orion shall not let their light shine. The sun shall be dark when it rises, and the moon not shed her light."
The darkening of the light of the sun and moon, write the scholars, is mentioned in the prophetic books to point to the divine judgment of peoples.
In the apocalyptic texts current in the time of Jesus, these signs are linked to the last and definitive judgment of God. These expressions stress how God's intervention, which saves and judges, involves the whole cosmos. The expression "heavenly hosts" may indicate both the stars and the spirits or heavenly creatures which, it was believed, governed them. As the heavenly bodies regulate the times of creation, days, months, seasons, their involvement shows that the universe relapses into chaos. In the mentality of the ancient East, it is the situation before creation. The signs spoken of, therefore, prepare the new definitive intervention of God, comparable to a new creation, the coming of the Son of Man.
Although the language Jesus used of his coming suggests the end of the created universe, such splendour of language, comments Frank Sheed, is normally used in the Old Testament to describe any great intervention of God. And he reminds us how Peter, preaching to the crowds at Pentecost of the great event of the church's emergence, used similar language, quoting the prophet Joel.
"I will display portents in heaven above and signs on earth below. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great day of the Lord dawns."
Interesting that this third chapter of Joel is entitled The New Age and the Day of Yahweh. In the previous chapter, we read again that the skies tremble, sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brilliance. To us today, these images are terrifying enough. What effect would they have had on the apostles? But then they, like Peter's hearers on the day of Pentecost, were familiar with the language of prophecy. And yet, as Joel exclaimed,
"Great is the day of Yahweh, and very terrible. Who can face it?"
Who indeed? And throughout the centuries since, men have been trying to guess at the date of the day of reckoning. And in some cases, using pathetically human calculations and even more pathetic human preparations. But as to the exact day or hour, our gospel states, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor even the Son, but only the Father. This declaration of Jesus was misquoted by the Arians in the 4th and 5th centuries to deny the divinity of Christ. But the scholars explain that this drastic language was used for a reason.
To highlight the absolute and exclusive dominion of God over history, eluding every forecast and human control. Not even Jesus as Messiah has the task of revealing what the Father has laid down.
There was an occasion when it seemed to those who witnessed it that the day of Yahweh had come. The date was October the 13th, 1917. Interviewed many years later, a man recalled what he had seen as a 12-year-old shepherd boy from the village of Minde, about 8 miles from Fatima in Portugal.
"I was watching sheep, as was my daily task, and suddenly there in the direction of Fatima I saw the sun fall from the sky. I thought it was the end of the world."
Another witness of what is known as the miracle of the sun recounted his experience.
"At 1 o'clock, the clouds gathered into a very thick and dark form, giving the appearance of an eclipse. At that moment, I looked at the multitude and had the impression that it was the day of final judgment. The faces of the people looked thin, long, and yellow. Then the dark cloud broke into parts, and through the break we saw the sun shining, spinning, in the shape of a wheel of fire. It seemed to approach the earth."
A multitude, we hear. And in fact, this explosion of the supernatural, as Paul Claudel called it, was witnessed by over 100,000 people. For as John Haffett writes in his book Meet the Witnesses, at a predicted time and place, a phenomenon occurred which could not be explained by natural laws.
"A light was seen in the sky which looked like the sun. It was visible within a radius of more than 20 miles, clearly defined, hence not something seen through a fog or mist, whirled in the sky like a wheel of fire, threw off shafts of coloured light which coloured objects on the ground. After several minutes, it seemed suddenly to loose itself from the sky and to plummet toward the earth, causing the crowd to believe that the world was about to end. It was over in 12 minutes.
The most obvious and colossal miracle in history, as Jesuit scientist Father Pio Chatazzi described it, was defined by Bishop Fulton Sheen simply as apocalyptic. And so it was. But today, Fatima is a household word. And the day of the Lord and the judgment of mankind is not only or always seen in negative terms. Let's listen to this vision of the last day by the French writer Léon Blois.
"I tell myself that the last day will begin with a dawn of indescribable beauty. Throughout the previous night, the tears of all who suffer or had suffered will have fallen, pure as the dew of paradise's first springtime. Then the sun will come up like a pale Byzantine virgin in her mosaic of gold. When the earth awakens, it will be all perfume. Men intoxicated, beyond measure comforted, with the sources of delight about them, will look with wonder upon a resurrected Garden of Eden. They will walk among the flowers and sing merry songs which fill them with ecstasy. stirred by a presentiment of the coming, of which no one dares speak, nature will garb herself in her most magnificent accoutrements. Like unto a superb courtesan, she will bedeck herself with the jewels lost by so many condemned to die, and with bewildering essences which induce forgetfulness of life. Nothing, then, can be too beautiful, for this will be, at last, the day of God.
Also in the spiritual, "My Lord, what a morning," the underlying feeling is positive. Here too, in this description of the Day of Judgment in poetic form, the writer imagines the day at its beginning.
My Lord, what a morning! My Lord, what a morning! My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall! You will hear the trumpet sounding to wake the nation underground. Look into God's right hand when the stars begin to fall.
And the attitude of the Christian should surely be this: one of joy at the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. An attitude, too, of hope, of trust, that we will be among his chosen ones, those he will assemble from the four winds, from the farthest bounds of earth and sky. And this last phrase puts me in mind of St. Monica, mother of St. Augustine, who, though born in Africa, ended her life in Ostia, Rome's nearest seaside. Knowing she was nearing the end of her life, when talking to some friends of her son's, they asked her if she was not afraid to leave her body so far off from the place where she was born. Augustine quotes her answer in his Confessions.
Nothing is far off from God, neither is there any cause to fear that, at the day of judgment, he will not know well enough from what place he is to raise me up again.
What a lesson of faith! In this most poetic of Gospels, the images are legion. We still use the expression "from the four winds" to mean from every direction, though we don't believe, as the ancient Greeks did, that each had its god. There's a relic in the Italian language, though, in the word Bora, from the god Boreas, who possessed the north wind. It's a particularly cold and blustery northeast or northwest wind, which blows up suddenly in the Trieste area. When the Bora blows, it's as much as you can do to keep your balance. For a resident, to be blown off your feet is no metaphor, but a commonplace reality. Horses that were swift as the wind were often said to be the offspring of a wind god. 12 fillies born from the mating of Boreas with 12 Trojan mares were said to skim over the waves of the sea and race over the tops of standing grain without bending the crops. Ruler of all the winds was Aeolus, who held them captive in his cave on the island of Lipari, one of a group of small islands to the north of Sicily, still called the Aeolian Islands. Every so often, Aeolus released the winds to the despair of the fishermen, taken unawares by sudden squalls. And Ulysses, when he landed there, was given an ox-skin bag, in which Aeolus had trapped all the winds except the west wind, which would waft them gently home. But when Ulysses was asleep, his men, convinced it contained treasure, opened the bag, and the howling winds rushed out and blew them all the way back to the island. Aeolus also lent his name to the Aeolian or wind harp, which produces musical chords when breezes play over its strings. In the Romantic period, it was a favourite image of the poet's mind, receptive to the intellectual breeze of inspiration, pouring forth the music of verse in response. And in musical language, the Aeolian mode, known also as the ninth of the church modes, is the scale represented by the white keys of the piano, beginning on the note A. In one way or another, the old wind gods have left their mark. And not only does Jesus declare that God's chosen are to be assembled from the four winds, but in case that is not clear enough, he adds, from the farthest bounds of earth and sky, from the ends of the world to the ends of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Whichever version we choose, the message is unequivocal. Nowhere is too remote, as Monica said. He will gather in his chosen from the four corners of the earth. Another expression we still use, despite our knowledge of an earth which is round. And somehow the old idea persists. In 1965, members of the Johns Hopkins Applied Physics Laboratory named the four corners of the earth. It seems they are in Ireland, southeast of the Cape of Good Hope, west of the Peruvian coast, and between New Guinea and Japan. Apart from the scientific information that each of these corners is some 37 metres above the geodetic mean, at these locations we read the gravitational pull is measurably greater. Well, we live and learn. And from the spacious language of earth and sky, our Lord turns to the homely fig tree. In Solomon's time, men lived in peace and security, we read, each man under his vine and his fig tree. A tree which can grow to a height of up to 8 metres with its leafy foliage and wide-spreading shape, it was a welcome sight always in Palestine, not only for its fruit, but for its shade. But Jesus calls attention to the signs the tree shows that summer is near, when the sap of its branches runs high and it begins to sprout leaves.
In the same way, when you see these things happening, you will know that he is near, even at the door.
We must then be vigilant, he warns. And in the epilogue to the book of Revelation, the writer exclaims, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is, writes Carlo Carretto, a crying out for the return of Christ in his final manifestation. But God, he says, is always coming.
The God who comes takes part in the procession of time. With history, he localizes himself in the geography of the cosmos, in the consciousness of man, and in the person of Christ. He has come and has yet to come. But it would be too cruel if we simply had to wait for the last day, if the Christian life could have no contact with the person of Christ until the end of the world. The kingdom of God will come on the last day, but it has also already come and is in us. The return of Christ, which will take place with the thunder of the apocalypse, also occurs every day, every evening, every night, when I open my heart to him and search for him in the sacrament and in prayer.